Did you know that if you searched for material on the solitariness of God, that A.W. Pink's book pops up everywhere on the internet? In fact, it's like all you will find. And I thought that was kind of bizarre. I thought, was he so good at it, so thorough, so comprehensive that nobody else dared to even write anything? This is a classic. It is great writing. Or I thought, perhaps it goes by another name. And that is, in fact, the case. The solitariness of God, you might find in some older theological books, but nowadays we use a different word called aseity. You might hear it pronounced aseity. It's A-S-E-I-T-Y. But it comes from two Latin words meaning by and itself, or in itself. A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. So the solitariness or the aseity of God speaks of God's self-existence. He is the uncaused cause of everything. He's outside of creation. He has always existed. He has life in himself. He is life. Now, science, as we know, cannot tell us how life started. It can only tell us that there was matter. There was physical stuff, like gases and elements. But science can never tell us where that matter even came from, let alone where life came from, or how life came from non-life. But we know, because life is in the self-existent God. No wonder Scripture calls him the living God. To put it in noun form, he is the life God. He just simply is. And when we think of God's aseity, we're thinking of a perfect being. That's something we talked about in our introduction last time, that all of God's perfections are really his, all of his attributes are really his perfections. So he is the highest possible conceivable being. That is our definition of God. His existence is not contingent on anything else, unlike us. We are totally contingent, totally dependent on him for everything, for our existence, for our sustenance, for our continuance. Our only reality comes from him. So God's aseity, or his solitariness, is crucial. It means that God is independent of everything else, that he relies on nothing apart from himself. If God is the self-existing one, he needs nothing. He didn't even need to create. He had no void in himself. He had no loneliness. He had no deficiency. So God is not dependent on anything, not even on the pre-existing material of matter. He just had to speak it into existence. Don Carson says the doctrine of aseity is simply this: God doesn't need us. Good definition. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. We're going to look at three different passages here. Revelation 4:11. Are you already there, Donna? Mm-hmm. Would you read that for us, please?
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
Thank you. Now let's flip backwards to Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Would you just go ahead and read all three of these, Donna?
Sure.
Thanks.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
All right, and the last one is Colossians 1:15-17. Colossians 1:15-17.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Thank you very much. We might ask, why do we need to study God's aseity, his solitariness. But it is actually a very crucial doctrine. We need to know about God's aseity because the essence of God's being is what all of his other attributes hinge on. And as we go through the other chapters in the book, The Attributes of God, we're going to see more and more how this is true and how everything depends on his solitariness. And so very appropriately, A.W. Pink's starting place to learn about God is this first chapter, The Solitariness of God. So what comes to your mind when you think of the word solitary?
Alone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does it have a good connotation to you or negative connotation? I think it has more of a negative connotation, doesn't it? One of the definitions I saw actually said saddened by isolation. Yep. Desolate.
Isolated.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the definition from our modern using of that word doesn't do much justice to God's solitariness, which, like his other attributes, is a perfection. So A.W. Pink even agrees with this because he started the chapter by saying, "The title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme." He points out that it's much more common to think about God's mercy or his power, his goodness, than to think about his being. But A.W. Pink is right. Before we can examine what God is like in other areas and what he does, we have to start with the being of God, the highest conceivable being in existence. R.C. Sproul has an entire sermon on the word being. Listen to it twice. For kicks and giggles, you might want to look that up. But technically speaking, he says, we human beings aren't even beings. The word being itself suggests that which simply is. Be-ing. Emphasis is on the be. It's something that is. It is what it is. And it implies something that doesn't change. Because it's always that. It always is what it is. However, there's not a single thing in creation that doesn't change. We can certainly not say that about ourselves. Therefore, R.C. Sproul says, we are not technically human beings. Being also implies eternalness. Because it is at every given moment. Human beings have not always been. So Sproul says it would be more fitting to call ourselves human becomings. Strictly speaking, God is the only being. God is the only one who exists eternally. He just is. In eternity past, he is. Right now, he is. In the future, he is. And there's nothing that can compare with that. I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 46:9. So the importance of the doctrine of God's solitariness, or aseity, is shown in Scripture right from the get-go. The very first teaching in the Bible on the solitariness of God is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from this verse, if we think it through, we already have several of God's attributes. We definitely have his aseity, the fact that he existed before creation, because he's outside of it. He's not it. He is other than what he made. We see his immutability, his unchangeableness, because if he always existed, he simply is. And what is always is and doesn't change. We see his omnipotence, his power to create everything. We see his sovereignty over it all, because if he's its originator, thus its owner, he has the rights over it as controller. We definitely see his omniscience, his great knowledge. He knew how to create everything. So it's amazing what God can reveal about himself in just one verse and through creation. And that's why Romans 1:20 says what it does. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's also amazing what God can reveal about himself by his name. God's name, according to him, is Yahweh. Literally, I am. So God's name is his solitariness. It's his aseity. To use Pink's word solitariness and the modern word aseity, it's the same as saying I exist, which implies eternal existence, because this has always been his name. As far back as we can think in time, he was the I am, and he is the I am. In the future, he will still be the I am. God said it himself in Revelation 1:8, He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I like how he even didn't put it in. I would have said who was and who is and who is to come, but he said who is and who was and who is to come. So the emphasis is on he is God now. So question, we did some trivia questions from Scripture last time because they're just fun, but another trivia question, when in Scripture is God first introduced as Yahweh?
Moses.
Anybody know with Moses? Very good guess. The answer is Genesis 2. Okay. In Genesis chapter 1, all throughout the creation narrative, the name that is used for God is the general name, Elohim. He's introduced as the creator God. In the beginning, we could say Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And throughout that narrative, every time there's a new part of creation mentioned, it concludes by saying, and Elohim saw that it was good. And only after the creation of man, of course, does Elohim say it was very good. So man, we know, is the pinnacle of his creation. But it's then in Genesis 2 that for the first time, a compound name for God is used, Yahweh Elohim. It's when we see the capital L-O-R-D, Lord God. So Genesis 2, we know, is another account of creation, but from a different perspective. It tells us the same thing, but it goes more in depth. It focuses on the creation of man here. Man is the climax of God's creation because, of course, he's the only creature, it says, to be made in his image. And it's here, where man is the highlighted part of creation, where the compound name for God is used, Yahweh Elohim. He's basically saying, I am God. We get the impression that this name of God, Yahweh, has some type of special connection with God's existence. So moving on, in Genesis 3, we see this name of God used in connection again with Adam and Eve. After they sinned, they heard the sound of Jehovah Elohim. They hid from Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim called to Adam. So the I am God called to Adam. The compound name of God continues to be used throughout the rest of Genesis 3 and when it promises the coming one who would crush the serpent's head. And then in Genesis 4, verse 1, when Eve bears Cain, she makes a statement. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh, with the help of I am. So we know God had to have communicated his name right there at the very beginning of creation. She knew to call him that. So now we can skip, like Chris said, over to Exodus 3. This is where our minds usually go when we think of this name, because this is the first time in Scripture there's a recording of God actually communicating his name to man. So I want to read Exodus 3, 1 through 5, and then 13 through 14. Donna, would you mind if I called on you again? Because your voice is clear and picks up nicely. Then 13 and 14.
Okay. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Thank you so much. So I know that thinking about the being of God is very abstract. It's very philosophical, and it's hard for us to grasp. But here is where we have the account of God communicating who he is by this name. Matthew Barrett, who is a professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, says that when we read this in English, we aren't really as impressed as we should be. He said, if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would know that the verb to be is rare. It's rarely used in the Hebrew language. Normally in Hebrew, you would read something like this, I, person, and it's just assumed you are a person. Or he is nice, it would just be he nice. So when God calls himself I am, it is startling. It's hugely significant to the Hebrew speakers. And God is emphatically saying he exists, that his very essence is existence itself. So here in Exodus, where Moses encountered God's solitariness, or his aseity, there are some interesting details that I hope I've done well in translating into principles that we can apply to our lives, because we want to know, what does God's solitariness have to do with our lives? First of all, we know that Moses was just going about his regular daily activities. We live ordinary lives. We just live in the ordinary. And we have daily tasks that we have to do, and this ordinariness is part of God's plan for us. But we also know that God is free to interrupt our ordinary lives. And in those interruptions, those are crucial times to get to know him. Secondly, Moses went towards Mount Horeb. It's also in that passage called the Mountain of God. It's interesting when you read about Horeb, sometimes it says, comma, the Mountain of God. Mm-hmm. It was a wilderness area. It was a desert area. It's another name for Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. We know this is the place where the Ten Commandments are going to be given. It's the place where at that time God once again calls it holy ground. Mm-hmm. It's the place where the people worshiped the golden calf. Mm-hmm. It's the place where Moses' face was shining with glory after being in God's presence. It's the place where he would later strike the rock and the water would come out for the people. It's the same place where Elijah hid from Jezebel and had that amazing encounter with God, where God was in a whisper. So what does Horeb mean for us? We know that the desert or wilderness is often used in Scripture as a symbol for a place of testing or trial. And all of us are in the wilderness as we are pilgrims on this earth. We all go through times of trial and testing. But we know it's often in the wilderness, in those times of trial, that God speaks to us most clearly. It's the place, once again, we learn about God. Third, Moses saw a bush on fire. And he noticed it wasn't being consumed. So it occurred to me, he had to have been looking at it for a while. You know, you can't just one glance, oh, not burning up. No, he was staring at it for a length of time and noticed that wasn't burning up. So if we expect to learn more about God, we have to take the time to look at him intently. We have to put in some effort. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And fourth, God called out to Moses. And Moses simply responded by saying, here I am. We know that God initiated the conversation, because God is always the initiator. If God speaks, it is a great privilege, and we had better be ready to listen. Fifth, God told him not to come any closer. This was a holy place, holy ground, because God was there. And later on in Moses' life, when he had another encounter asking God to show him his glory, God told him, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we need to remember that there is a gulf between us and God's holiness. And we need to have the appropriate fear of God. When we're dealing with God, we're dealing with the Holy One, the one entirely set apart, the one entirely other from creation. We need to remember that there are ways of God that are unexplainable to us. There are secret things with God. We currently see through a glass darkly. Our faith has to include the reality that we just can't know some things about God and his ways. At least not yet. And probably for all of eternity, too. Sixth, God tells Moses to remove his sandals. He physically had to remove his footwear. And we know from 2 Samuel 15 that King David went up the Mount of Olives as he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And it says he was crying and barefoot. So we get the idea from Scripture that being barefoot is a sign of humility before God. And when we want to learn from God, our attitude has to be one of humility. God gives grace to the humble. And we need the attitude of Moses to be teachable. Here I am. Seventh, Moses asked God to reveal to him who he was. And God did. We need to ask. When we have a thirst and a hunger for God, we know that God will meet it. Psalm 91:10 says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And so God revealed his name to Moses, I am. And God revealed his solitariness, his aseity. He is the self-existent one, the one who has always existed, the being that can't be likened to any other, the solitary one. The name Yahweh was so holy to the Jewish people that over time they stopped saying it. They didn't want to be accused of speaking it rashly or using it lightly. And so thanks to them, the pronunciation has been lost. I think it's kind of ironic that in their attempt to treat God's name with respect, but by their own efforts, not by a commandment from God, that the pronunciation of God has now been lost for all of us. We know the Hebrew four letters of it, but we don't know what comes in between those letters, so we don't know how to say it. And we need to guard ourselves. This is a good lesson that we should not apply man-made ideas or rules to what God has revealed. I really appreciate the fact that we are here at Grace Bible now using the Legacy Standard Bible, which has replaced the capital O-R-D, L-O-R-D, for Lord. I can spell. And has put in Yahweh. But I think we would all confess it's a little awkward, isn't it? It's not what we grew up with, and we really don't know that we're saying it correctly. So I appreciate the attempts. It's a good reminder, though, to remember every time we see this word, we're looking at God's self-existence, his aseity, his solitariness. The important thing is that God gave his name to Moses and to his people. He desired to be known in this way. And verse 15 tells us, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." God meant for us to know and use his name. This is another good lesson. We must use what we learn from God. We have a responsibility when God reveals something to us to live according to it. To whom much is given, much is required. So I want to think of all of history of the world up until this point, of this time of Moses. We had the garden and the flood and Babel, calling of Abram, the story of Joseph, 400 years of slavery for God's people. And yet it's here, finally, with Moses and the burning bush, that we have the account written down for us of God revealing his name. The question is, why now? Why do you think God would reveal his name, I am, at this particular point in history? Could there possibly be a reason? Of course there is, because God never does anything without a reason. But I believe that God revealed himself to Moses in this way, being the utterly self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-eternal God, the God who needs no one, in order to purposefully link who he is to his absolute kindness, power, and purpose of deliverance of his people. "I am going to deliver my people. Tell them I am has sent you." He's the solitary God, yes, but he's also the covenant God. He tells Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." And this, I think, is perhaps the greatest thing we can learn from this portion of Scripture. That God's being, the fact that he is I am, is closely associated with his being a covenant God. And since God is a covenant God, and it's only through being in covenant with him that we can know about him, we can appreciate him for this. We know God through the new covenant of the blood of Jesus. Yahweh means I am, I exist. It implies constancy, unchangeableness, immutability. Aren't these the qualities we would hope to have in a covenant-keeping God? He's reliable. He's faithful. He is forever. And it would be here at Mount Horeb that God would enter into covenant with his people, having freed them from Egypt. So the very minute that Moses heard God's name and began to mentally absorb what his self-existence even means, that moment when he is standing on holy ground in his bare feet, and the distance between him and this holy being must have seemed so vast, God bridges it and makes the distance between them inconsequential. The I am is sending someone to rescue his people. So the solitary God has revealed that he is in relationship with his people. And being an eternal being, that relationship with his people was eternal in the mind of God. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So indeed, our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So understanding God's aseity is hugely important for another reason, and that is seen in our Savior. It demonstrates the deity of Christ. Can you imagine the shock of the Jews when they heard Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Or when he said, "You are not of this," or "You are of this world, I am not of this world." Or when he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." The God-man is the bridge between the God of aseity, who needs absolutely nothing, and us, the absolutely dependent creature. So I'll conclude with just a couple things. I'm reading from Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 24. Says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So God must be solitary. He must have aseity, or he could not be the supreme being. If he derived his knowledge from outside of himself, he would be dependent on that. And if he was dependent, he could not be a perfect being. He would be lacking. And it's the same with all of his attributes. If he derived his power from something that gave him power, then he lacks power. He can't be the ultimate supreme being. Every one of his attributes is characterized by his essential being, the fact that he is the existing one. He is limitless because he is outside of limits, and he is free and able to do all of his good pleasure. Isaiah 46:10 says, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all I please." Steve Lawson says, "All things that exist are for him. Creation is not for itself. You are not for yourself. All souls belong to God." And especially for the believer, you have been bought with a price. So since God has a claim on our lives, can we trust him with our lives? I just hope that as we continue meditating on God's solitariness, his aseity, his being, that we will also think of how incredibly unfathomable God is, but also that he is the covenant God. He is in the highest heaven, but he is near. And we have no needs that can't be supplied by the self-sufficient God who is.